all of it. Hey, would you like to lead us in prayer?
Yes, sir. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you've given us here at Soul Camp. We thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us. Lord, we hope that we can make the best of it. Please be with us as we study your word right now. Thank you for the wisdom that you packed it with, Lord. Help us to see what you want us to see and to learn from it, Lord, and to grow in our love toward you and one another, and to be the examples that you want us to be. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
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 So, chapters 1, 2, 3. The law was given by the hands, ordained by angels, by the hand of a mediator. That mediator being Moses. Since Jesus is greater than the angels and he's greater than Moses, better listen to him, because his covenant's greater. Then chapter 4, sum that up in 10 seconds or less.
Better
than
angels.
That was chapter 1.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's over.
Better rest.
Better rest. Chapter 5.
High priest.
Better priest.
Better high priest. All right. So now, he had introduced the idea of Melchizedek, but they weren't ready for it yet. So he's encouraging them now in chapter 6 to move on into maturity. So let's say, for example, a 5-year-old quits growing. Is that good or bad?
Bad.
What's something wrong? What about a Christian?
Bad.
It's in spiritual nature.
Bad. It's supposed to
grow. I mean, at a certain point, I mean, if somebody's a baby Christ and they're new, I mean, you want to give patience. It's like a new plant, a tomato plant. What do you do with a tomato plant when you first plant
it? Water it.
Yeah, but then as it starts coming up,
weed it.
Yeah. And is it strong enough to stand up on its own? So what do you do to it?
Mistake.
Yeah, you got to support it. But after a while, eventually, you want somebody to move on, have solid food. So the idea is you need to move on. So it's kind of like, could you imagine for a moment, when Jesus said you need a foundation to build a house, you don't just build a house on sand. That's not wise. But let's take the reverse of that. Y'all ever seen a house being built? You know what do they do first? They bring out the backhoe. What do they do? Yeah. Get the land ready, and then what do they start digging?
The base.
And what? They start digging these footers. What do they put in those footers? Before that.
Concrete.
Yeah, they got like rebar. You ever seen rebar in there, and then they put the concrete in there, and imagine, okay, they laid this foundation, and then they stopped. What's the purpose of that? I mean, you got to have a foundation before you put the house on it, but nobody builds a foundation and then doesn't build a house. You want to put something on it, and that's what he's encouraging them to do. By this point, they should be there, but they're not. A year from now, you ought to be more mature than you are right now. But what do you got to do in the meantime?
Study.
Yeah, and then once you study, what are you supposed to do with that knowledge?
Apply it.
Yeah. You got to exercise that and put it in place. So then he says, look, we will lay these things again. We'll talk about these if God permits, but I want you to move on. And he talks about all those things pertaining to what those elementary principles are. We don't really have the time to go into each of those in detail. But look at verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. When you shine the light on the subject, what happens?
See it better.
You see it. You understand it. Is this describing somebody who's never known the Lord or somebody who has come to know the Lord at least at one time?
Has.
All right. And has tasted the heavenly gift. Is that somebody who's been right with the Lord at one time or not? Absolutely. By the way, can you taste the heavenly gift? You got to get a little bit more of that taste in your mouth. You got to hunger and thirst for it. You got to long for wanting to be with the Lord. Get that taste there. Don't ever let go of that. Last night, they were fixing that carnitas or whatever that was. And I was smelling it in the room over here. I was getting a taste for it. I was wanting it long before I ever tasted it. But I was feeling it last night. So, one of these days, we finally get to realize that. Don't lose sight of that. He says, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What's that describing?
That's what we receive as the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's somebody who knows the Lord. That's somebody who has been right with the Lord. Has tasted the good word of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste the word. The Jews, some of them, what they would do is they would take the boys and they would teach them. They would take their little tablet, put scriptures on it, and on the edges they'd take honey, smear it over their edges, and have them lick it. What were they trying to teach them?
Taste it.
Yeah, it does. Now there's certain parts of scripture that's more like the veggies of scripture. You got to want that too. Okay, there's some challenging parts, but taste it. It's good. It's good for you. Don't just read the parts that you like. It's all good. It's all good for you. And the powers of the world to come. What's that talking about?
Eternal life.
Yeah, you've got a hope of that. So this is describing somebody who has been right with the Lord. But then he says, if they shall fall away. What does that imply? That you can. People who say you cannot fall away, how do you read this passage and think that you can't? Like it's an impossibility. You can. But he says it's impossible for those who have been here, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. Some people have a hard time wrestling with this. But does this mean you can't receive forgiveness if you mess up? No. How would you know that? You got examples of people who messed up and got forgiven. Forgiveness. Yeah. Who in the New Testament?
Simon.
Yeah, Peter. Denied the Lord 3 times. But he was restored. Could Judas have been forgiven too? He could. But what are you going to tell Judas? What was the problem with Judas' knowledge? He'd been with Jesus. He heard his teaching. He saw the miracles. He knew. And when Jesus was crucified, what did Judas do? He felt bad. He wanted to give the money back. Felt bad about himself. But why didn't he repent? Just godly repentance. What?
Probably shameful.
Yeah. But whatever you do, if you do mess up, don't do that. Remember, we talked about how you can go to the Lord for mercy and help in time of need. The Lord's gracious. He forgave Peter. He would forgive you if you mess up, whatever that is. But when you start messing up, don't start resisting and running away from God. Don't just start rejecting. Quickly repent and come back to Him. Make it right. But don't start pushing Him away. I think you can push the Lord away to a point where you don't like to retain God in your knowledge. And what might God do to you? He'll let you make your choice. He's not going to make you go to heaven. He's not going to make you keep following Him. But what can you tell somebody who already knows about the sacrifice of God? They already know He was crucified for them. I have there's a brother in Christ who's left the Lord. And I was pretty close to him. And if you saw him before, you'd be shocked. You'd think, how could he just walk away from all that he knows? Everything he's been teaching. I wish he could go back and hear his own sermons. And listen to himself. But here's what I did. I asked him. I said, what could I tell you that you don't already know? Do you know what he said to me? He said, what can you tell me that I don't already know? Doesn't that seem so arrogant? What am I going to tell him the gospel all over? He already knows the gospel. There are some people, and it took me a while to figure this out, there are some people that knowledge is not their problem. They already know. But what they're doing is they are trampling and they're disregarding the death of Christ. And that's just such a dangerous place to be. I think if you keep doing that, what this passage says, you can reach a point of no return. He's not saying that if you mess up, you can't be forgiven. This past year, I've heard of two, I know of two brothers who were away from the Lord for 20 years. And thankfully, they repented and now they've been restored. But you know what? Their problem was not knowledge. Their problem, they already knew and they wasn't doing it. Something happened within them that they decided, I don't want to live like this anymore. I need to come back to the Lord. You can be forgiven. But whenever you are drifting, you need to be very careful that you don't just keep pushing him away. And I think that's what this is dealing with. He says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What do we do in our culture when you at a gravesite around the tombstones?
Decorate lyre flowers.
Why do you do that?
Show respect.
Yeah. You want to honor them. Do you go snatch the flowers off of somebody else that you don't know and put it over here on the... Why?
That'd be very disrespectful.
I've heard of people doing that. And what do you think those people think? You go there to see a loved one's flowers that you placed. And they're gone, and you look over, and they're over there. How would you feel?
Angry.
Wouldn't that make you upset? Who does that? And so, none of you here would do that to somebody you didn't know. Why would you want to do that to the Lord? What about, why is it that we... What did you say yesterday? You were at a...
I don't know.
You was on a service call, and there was a criminal.
Yeah. Yeah.
And how did you feel? You was a first responder, and how did you feel with all the other responders?
We felt like our lives were less important than his, is what I said.
Isn't that sad? Well, what about the life of Christ? How important is his life and his death to you? Now imagine this. Somebody's blood is right here on the ground. And they died. Would you just walk over and just start smearing that blood? Just walk right through it? Would you step on their body? Or would you want to make sure they had a proper burial? Because this was a person. With a soul. What? Could you imagine what it's like to the Father seeing people disregard his Son? What would it be like if you had a father or an uncle or a granddad who served in the military? Died in that act, or as a policeman, or any other line of duty, and somebody says some remark to you that made you think his life didn't count. How would you feel? Wouldn't that bother you? How do you think the Lord views it? If we take the Lord's Supper and we're not even thinking about the death and the body and the blood. But what about this? What if we just forget about the Lord? We don't even pray to him. We don't think about him. We start drifting and we fall away. Little by little. We've gone so far. What does that say about us? That's why he says, don't do that. Then he gives an agricultural example. What does a garden need for the crop to grow? Yeah, gets enough rain, it'll come up. But what do you have to do to your garden? Yeah. Now, who's raised a garden? Or did any kind of work in the garden? Does your garden ever get weeds? How many of you have had weeds in the garden has ever planted those weeds? How do those weeds get there? You ever go to the store and get weed seed? Nobody does that. But yet, the weeds come up. You got to tend to your garden. You got to make sure. You got to pull those up. You got to get the briars out. What will happen if you don't?
Get choked out.
Yeah. Well, there's going to be opportunities for you to become lukewarm in your faith. There's going to be opportunities for you to make it more common and go through rituals instead of thinking and you're putting your heart into your worship. So this is why you've got to be diligent. That's why he says in verse 12 that you be not slothful. Your translation, what does it say?
Sluggish.
What is a slug? Or what is a sloth?
Slug.
Yeah, it's lazy. You can't be lazy in your faith. You got to tend to it and be diligent and put it into practice. He says, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's a good summary of chapter 11 when we get there. You know, you can go through a lot of difficulty if you trust in the outcome. The stronger your faith is in the reasons for your faith and the hope that you have, whatever happens in the middle, it doesn't matter as much. It doesn't matter how hard that is. It's not even reason to be compared with the reward that's waiting if you keep your eyes fixed on it.
I really like the farming analogy, which I don't think it's exactly the same, but like it recently, in working on a farm, you can take every precaution to try to make it to where your garden doesn't have weeds in it. So you till all the land, put plastic down, and then like make sure it's an isolated environment for your crop to grow, and still a weed will somehow grow there, no matter how many precautions you make. So it's good to take precautions, but also be aware weeds will still probably grow, so keep your eye out and get them before they become too much of a problem. Yeah. I think it's really applicable.
One year, I did all that work, bought all this seed, plowed it, had it all in nice, neat rows. I did all this work staking them. I did all of this, you know, getting it up there, and then I didn't do anything like that. Right? That was so dumb. And then the crop wasn't too good. I wonder why. You know, you got to keep on looking at it.
I think verse 7 to me here, it seemed to be a pretty close parallel to Isaiah 5 and the parable of God's people as a vineyard. And God did everything to help them grow, and yet they brought forth wild grapes. And so he says, okay, that's it. I'm going to tear it down. That's kind of exactly the point being made here.
Yeah. Good point. Now, this endurance that you need. You got to be able to last. Don't give up at the little trial. These Hebrews were going through some persecution. It was beginning to get hard. And they had forgotten a little bit. And it was tempted as one of them maybe backtrack a little bit. And so he's reminding them, you got to endure. You got to go through some things. It's a part of it. It comes with the territory. What did you expect?
I know we talked about earlier that to not have pride. But it's like, dude, like, what's the point of saying, yes, I did this, I did this, I did this, I planted this, I did this, I got this ready, I got this soil, I made these raised beds, and then you just leave it. It's like the saying, I would rather say I did it than I quit. Like, there's nothing, number one, nothing to show for your work, and number two, like, you can't take any pride in that. You got these prized tomato growers. And it's like, oh yeah, I got this like little tiny thing over here. Like there's nothing good that comes from that.
My garden was nigh unto cursing, ready to be burned when I did that. Yeah. But he says, we're persuaded of better things of you. You're not going to do these things. Now, this endurance by faith, you're going to inherit the promises. The reason why you need to know this, when God promises something, he's going to keep it. Does he ever fail? What did he say concerning Abraham? Yeah, when God told Abraham, sacrifice your only son, and he got rose up early, and he went to it, and he had the knife in the hand, and the knife was coming down, and then he was stopped. And God said, with an oath, by himself, he swore upon himself. Can't swear about any greater, because God doesn't lie. And he said, he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And so then he says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, that means unchangeable, in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. You have a strong encouragement. You have the greatest motivation you should ever need to flee for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. When he says refuge, what do you think the Hebrews thought of when he used that term?
Jerusalem.
What did they have?
They had the temple, they had their strongholds, and they had their walls, and they had...
What happened to a guy who accidentally killed... Let's say we're chopping wood, your axe head flies off, hits my brother... He's dead, and I'm mad at you. So where could you go if that happened?
A city of refuge.
Yeah. So the city of refuge was like a safe place. I couldn't come and attack you. You could get a proper trial. But do y'all play? Did y'all ever play hide and seek or tag? What do y'all call it? What's the one where you have a spot where you can't be, they can't get you?
Freestyle. Oh, wait, no.
Safe spot.
Y'all call that a safe zone?
I thought it was base.
We all call it base. Yeah, whatever terms you guys use. Like you're untouchable. Or some countries have asylum or whatever term you want to use. It's kind of similar idea. But who is our refuge?
The Lord.
Yeah. Well, it's for the person who's in trouble. But he needs to go there to be safe. Are you in trouble? Are we in need? Are we in danger? Because of what we've done? Yep. We need to flee to the Lord for refuge. He's our refuge. And lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, the word hope, in our English language, we tend to use this. It has a weaker connotation than it's used in Scripture. If I say, hope to see you, Lord, tomorrow, Lord willing, what does that imply? I'm planning on it. I think we're going to, but there's still a possibility that it might not, right? It's kind of iffy. A little bit more iffy. If I say, hope to see you all next year, how about that one? Yeah, a lot of things can happen between now and next year. Lord could come back. We don't know. You may move. California. Wherever. I don't know. It may be too hard to get here. Things change. You may, I don't know. Anyway, whatever happens, the hope there in that connotation is a little bit more shaky. But the hope here, as it's defined in the lexicon, it means a joyful expectancy with confidence. It's a much stronger term, this hope. And hope is so powerful because if you see the good that's coming later, what can you endure with the bad that's happening now? how much bad can you deal with if you know it's only temporary? And it's going to be worth it. Yeah, you can deal with a whole lot more difficulty the stronger your hope is. And that's what he's saying. That hope is what keeps you going whenever you don't feel like it. And whenever things get really hard. It keeps you kicking. And the hope, he says, is an anchor. That hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. What's an anchor do?
Keeps you from drifting.
As an example? Give me an example.
Like a ship at harbor.
Like a ship. You anchor it so it don't drift. That hope that you have keeps you secure. But it's not anchored down. It's anchored up to heaven. Where is it? He says, with that within the veil. Which veil? Is your hope that you get to go into the temple in Jerusalem, go into that most holy place? No, that was just a copy. What happened when Jesus died? From top to bottom, which signifies God did that. But where did Jesus go? Not in that temple, but into heaven itself. With his own blood, which gives us access into the presence of God. We have that hope. That hope that we have. He's the forerunner, and he is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7.
That's all. We have an anchor.
We have an anchor
that keeps the soul steadfast and sure.
That's right. It's a bit of a difficult time. What?
I thought you.
What are the billows?
No, doesn't it just be the
waves?
Yeah, the waves.
Life, the storms of life.
Right, the rough, the different things that mess you up on.
Yeah, you ever been out in the ocean whenever the waves are just like, you get out there deep enough and it's like.
Yeah, that's hard to get.
But you could get in one of those, what do they call them? Currents? Or what's it called? Riptides. Or rip currents, whichever one. I don't know, I get confused about which one.
Yeah.
They can really be deceiving and take you out.
This idea of hope is really important because I think our culture doesn't use the word hope very well. You know, I hope to get X, Y, or Z for Christmas, or I hope whatever. But in the scriptures, the hope that we have isn't something that is fake or just a guess. It's steadfast and sure. And that really is an important thing to guys, and we all need to see about hope, is the surety of it.
When Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and so many thought that was radical, and his followers walked away with it and said, this is the hardest thing to hear. Jesus turned to the rest said, will you also go away? What did Peter say?
Lord, to whom shall we go?
You have the words of
eternal life.
If you got that, you can't go anywhere else. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere because my hope is there. It better be anchored. And if it is, if somebody says something about you, somebody in the world says something that hurts your feelings, they revile you, they call you names, you just know they did these things to the Lord. And if you think that being a Christian sometimes is hard, you know what? That stuff doesn't matter because you got your heart fixed on the Lord and being with Him. You got to make sure that's there. Now, Jesus being the king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. We learn a little bit here about how to study the way the Hebrew writer does it. Look what he does. He gathers all the information about this character, Melchizedek. Y'all know how to use a concordance or what do you use? Do you use an exhaustive concordance, or do you use one of your Bibles? Do you use a device? Does everybody know how to search for a term?
Yeah, you get by this expository dictionary, you have to start looking for it.
Okay. All right. So if you wanted to know all there was to know about this guy Melchizedek, where would you find it in Scripture?
Genesis
14.
Psalm 110.
And Psalm 110. We got four verses. Of course, Psalm 110 may have a little bit more context there. But let's go to the Genesis 14 very quickly. I don't have a whole lot of time. But look and see what we can learn here. This is what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's gathering all the information. He's wanting to know what is said about this guy Melchizedek. If Psalm 110 says Jesus is a priest forever after the Lord of Melchizedek, it makes us ask, who is he? What did he do? What was his job? Who was his parents? What's his descendants? What was the context? What does his name mean? So first off, this is what the Hebrew writer does. He gathers all the information. And see what you can learn right here. Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So if Psalm 110 says that his son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, how much do we know?
We know he wasn't a Levite.
Doesn't sound like we know a whole lot, but look at all of this meat. Look at all of this stuff that the Hebrew writer can draw out of these without adding anything to it. He's not conjecturing. He's not assuming. He's taking the information that is there and drawing the right conclusions. First off, what does his name mean? Melchizedek. Melka means king. Sedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek of righteousness. Where was he a king of? Salem. What's the term Salem sound like in the Hebrew?
Shalom.
Shalom. That's the way they would greet one another. What does that mean?
Peace.
Peace. Sounds also a lot like Jerusalem. Well, it's maybe the same place.
Wait, can you say that again?
Jerusalem. But
okay,
Shalom, or Salem, Shalom, means peace. So therefore, if he's the king of Salem, he's the king of peace. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. All right. What did he do towards Abraham? Or, by the way, what does the Hebrew writer do next? He looks at the context. What's the context here in Genesis 14? Yeah, it's at the slaughter of the kings. Okay. Then what does he do? He defines his terms. He establishes the context. And then he notes what is omitted. What does the text not say? Does it tell us anything about his parents and where he came from or his descendants? Does it say anything about that? Okay, so how do we relate that to Jesus? Jesus being a king of righteousness, king of peace. But also, he doesn't have a beginning or end. So, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus here. So, him being an after that order. But it makes us ask this rhetorical question that the Hebrew writer asked. Why do we need a priest after another order if under the old law you had a priest? Under which tribe?
Levi.
That's interesting. Why need another priesthood? After another order. Yeah, how long did the priests priesthood last. Yeah, I mean, when he died. But what about Jesus? If there's no ending, and he ever lives, then what does that mean? He's always interceding in our behalf. He's not going to die anymore.
His priesthood is better.
Absolutely. And did Moses have to say, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Reuben, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Simeon, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah, and so forth? No, he said the priest should come from the tribe of Levi. That's it. But which priest, well, I'm sorry, which tribe did Jesus come from?
Judah.
Which tells you that if Jesus is a priest, what's got to happen?
A change. Change of covenant.
Change the law, change the covenant, so therefore change the priesthood. He could not be priest if we're still under the old law, because the old law did not give that provision. So therefore, we're under the covenant. Why would you want to go back to the old law? We got a better priesthood. Here's something else about Melchizedek. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So who gives tithes to who?
Lesser to the greater.
Lesser to the greater. So therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That is interesting to a Jew, because who do they think is their father? All right, but here's a guy before the law, going back to Abraham, who Abraham paid tithes to, so he's even greater. But not only that, what else did Melchizedek do to Abraham? Yeah, and who blesses who? Yeah. So therefore, Melchizedek is greater. So is this helping explain this seemingly mysterious character that doesn't say a whole lot about, but the Hebrew writer is gleaning all this information about to say that Jesus is a priest after this order, not after the order of Aaron. So therefore, Christ's priesthood is better. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Then we come to chapter 8. I gotta wrap up for now. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary. This is the main point. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. If God makes it, it's permanent. If man makes it, it's temporary. And you think of a shadow. I'm looking at this shadow. Don't move. This shadow right here shows like an outline of his foot, because his foot's blocking the light. So you see the shadow. Is the shadow his foot? It's like an image of it. So we think of the... Which tabernacle, okay, I know which one in the Bible history that we see first. But which was the original?
The Garden.
The one the Lord pitched is the original, which is the presence of God. And the one God gave them in the Old Testament is a copy. It's a replica or a model or a pattern of the original. Which do you want? Yeah. Now, maybe when you're kids you play with Legos. Maybe when you're adults you might still want to play with Legos.
I still play with Legos. That doesn't change.
But you build this little model of a car or a house out of a Lego. You grow up. Would you rather have the car? Or would you rather have a Lego car?
You need to move on to the truth.
No, it's okay to like the Lego. It is okay to really... We need to treasure the old covenant. It is a good covenant. Read it. Enjoy it. It is written for our learning. But it's not our means of atonement. So don't go back to that. The tabernacle that the Lord has is His presence. That was just pointing towards what He wants us, you and I, to now have. The slaughtering of the lambs and their blood was a means to point them towards the greater. Now we have the truth. We have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so the old covenant was a model. It was a shadow of things to come. And in chapter 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 that says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And they shall teach every man their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. And he wants them to put it and write it upon their hearts. But whenever he comments on that, when Jeremiah prophesied of a new covenant, once he names a new covenant, what does that do with the one that was present?
It's gone.
Yeah, you've probably heard this example. If you say, I'm going to get me a new car, what's that make the one you now have? It's already starting to get old. So when Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant, it was already becoming old and it was ready to vanish away. So we need to understand. If somebody tells you, you don't believe in the old covenant, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, who really believes in the Old Testament? The one that believes what it said, that there's going to be a new. And we're now under it and we need to enjoy it. Blew through chapter 8. I'm going to have to really sum up the rest. I got two more days, but I really appreciate your attention. Hebrews is so rich. I can't cover it all. I really feel like I'm flying through all this, but I hope that you'll go home and dig into this a little deeper and take some of this.
You have three more days.
Do I have three more minutes? Great.
Wait, he does? No.
No.
Thursday,
Friday.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
he's 6 minutes.
Away. Time would fail me. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you. Go to the chapel, guys.